have been going through a series of what I'm calling Old Testament evangelism, basically referring to texts from the Old Testament that point us to living the way we ought to, converting the lost in the New Testament. We looked at Abel, who being dead yet speaks, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And his speaking is giving us an example that lived on beyond his life. We looked at the fact that Jesus is greater than Solomon, and so the Queen of Sheba condemns anyone who will not accept Jesus as she accepted Solomon. And a greater than Jonah, Jesus is greater than Jonah, so the people of Nineveh are going to condemn those who do not accept Jesus, because a greater than Jonah, Jonah preached for them and they received him, and a greater than Jonah is now here. We've also noticed the fact of Moses making excuses not to deliver the children of Israel, and these are the same type of excuses we make to not deliver people from their sin and teaching the Lord's truth. And last week we talked about choose you this day whom you will serve, the mighty quote from Joshua chapter 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but choose you who it is you're going to serve. This morning's lesson is our final one in the series. It's entitled A Day of Good Tidings, a statement that comes from the Old Testament. And you might not readily recognize this as being pertinent to evangelism unless you realize the word gospel means good tidings or glad news. The quote comes from 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." We're going to go into the details of what this is all about momentarily, but recognize for right now, these are individuals that have experienced a good thing, a day of good tidings. There's something wonderful that has happened to them. As this wonderful thing happens, they evaluate themselves saying, "We're not doing the right thing about this good tiding. We are holding our peace, and not only holding our peace, but if we hold it indefinitely or even till tomorrow, if we wait till later to share this good news, we're going to be in trouble. Some mischief's going to befall us. The good tidings will be turned into mischief because we've not handled it well." Now let's talk a little bit about the background of the story before we get to the actual meaning of that verse. If you look back at 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, this is an instance where Syria, an enemy nation, has come and surrounded Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom, and Samaria is their capital city, and Samaria has been surrounded by the host of Syria. And being surrounded, they are in trouble, because what happens in these type of battles, you surround the city, you cut off the food supply, and everybody inside the city starves to death. Usually they get frustrated and come out to fight before they starve to death, and then you can annihilate them that way. But this is what we're reading about. Verse 24 beginning. "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." Now what he was saying after all this, there are a number of attempts that bands of Syrians had tried to attack bands of Israelites, but they all failed because of the prophecies of Elisha warning Israel where the Syrians were. They tried to capture Elisha himself, and that didn't work. So after all of these failures, he takes his entire army and comes and surrounds Samaria. Verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." One thing that happens when we find ourselves in some kind of extreme circumstance, the value of money goes way down. And the value of something we would normally not even consider goes way up. Anything that could be eaten increases in value. Whereas the amounts of silver you have, they don't mean much. It'd be kind of like if I had $1 million and I was dying of thirst and you had one glass of water. You say, "Well, I'll give this to you for $500,000. "No, for 750,000, I'll give it to you." "Well, what good's the money going to do me if I die of thirst?" So you recognize how the water increases in great value and the money goes down because of the dire circumstances we find ourselves in. Verse 26, "And as the king of Israel was passing on upon the wall, there cried unto him a woman, saying, 'Help me, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?' Basically, he's being sarcastic. If God has cursed us so that we're not going to have anything, where am I going to find some food to give you? He's assuming the woman is complaining because she wants something to eat. But then she goes on to explain what it is as he gets serious and asks her. Verse 28. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she said, this woman saith unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. This is what she's upset about. Not the death of her son, not the remorse over having eaten him, but the fact that the other lady who agreed to do the same thing is now hiding her son, saving his life. How dare she? We're supposed to eat him. We had an agreement. Well, naturally, this impresses the king in a negative way of how dire their circumstances are. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, sackcloth was an external sign of inward repentance. And so he had sackcloth on that they could see because he tore his clothes in his great stress. And so he was repenting, but he was kind of keeping it a secret from the people by wearing his royal robes over it. But he had gone through some sort of repentance in his own understanding, and he expects deliverance from God, and we haven't got it yet. And so he's upset. And who are you going to be upset with if you're upset with something God is doing? Naturally, you go after his prophet, Elisha. He is blamed by King Jehoram for the desperate circumstances they're in. All the times that Elisha rescued them earlier in the chapter don't mean a thing now. We're in desperate circumstances, and Elisha, it's all your fault. Verse 31. Then he said, God do so and also more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, shall stand on him this day. In other words, I'm going to kill this prophet. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? What he's describing is the king wants to kill Elisha. He's sending a messenger before him at the house where Elisha is. He's there with elders, and he tells him, you hold the door fast so the messenger can't get in. Because as soon as the messenger gets in, the king is right behind him, and he's the one that wants to take my head off. Now, how does Elisha know all this? He's a prophet of God. He knows exactly what they're up to. God is telling him what they're up to. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Basically, we have done whatever it is we think we're supposed to do, and God's supposed to deliver us now. You know, we really don't repent so that God can bless us physically. But these people were kind of that mindset. And we have done what we need to do. We've done all we think is important, and you haven't got us delivered from this mess yet. Well, why should we wait any longer for God? And they're ready to kill Elisha because of this. Well, then Elisha prophesies that there will be deliverance, and it's coming very quickly, as we've already read, verse 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. He's telling them that money that is of little value right now is going to increase in tremendous amount of value because the food that is junk that you are willing to buy for a great amount of money, that food's just not going to be here at all. What we're going to have is all kinds of good stuff. And he says it's going to be in Samaria, in the very city where we're standing, and it's going to be here tomorrow. That's a pretty accurate prophecy. Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would open windows in heaven, might this be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so this Lord, this servant of the king, hears this prophecy, and he doesn't believe it. No way this is ever going to happen. And you can well understand that. Look, we're ready to buy a donkey's head for you know, all kinds of money, and you're telling us we're going to have all kinds of flour here that we can buy for pennies? Nah, it's not going to happen. That's ridiculous. He doesn't believe it. And so Elisha tells him a little bit more of the prophecy. You're going to see it, but you're not going to taste it. Now, how accurate is this? How can you get so close to something that you're aware of it happening, but yet you don't get to eat of it yourself? And the answer is at the end of the chapter. We'll not take time to read that. But as all the food comes rushing in, this Lord is put in charge of the process, and he gets trampled by all the starving people. So he sees all the food coming in, but he doesn't get to taste any of it. How's the prophet know all this? Because he's the prophet of God. Now, our story really deals with what's in the middle of these things, from when they're starving to when they're fulfilled with their food. What happens in between to bring about that change in circumstance? That's really what our story is all about. We have four lepers, verses 3 and 4, who are outside of the city. And remember, in Jewish situations, when a person develops leprosy, he's excommunicated from the society. And so these guys are outside of the city. And as they're outside of the city, they are starving to death. Likely, when things were well and there was food inside the city, somebody would bring donations and lower it to them or something on the rope, or bring it to the colony where they lived or whatever. But now they're all shut up inside the city. Nobody's going in, nobody's going out. And these people don't have any food, and they're starving to death. And they figured out we got basically three options. We can stay here and die. Or we can go inside the city where a famine is and die. Or we can go to the Syrians and die. Well, door number one, door number two, door number three on one of these game shows. Huh? But there's one other thing. If we go to the Syrians, they might not kill us. They might keep us alive, maybe as prisoners, as slaves, something. But they will probably feed us and take care of us. And so we're going to go and try that. And so they go to the Syrian camp. Verse 5. And they arose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the utter parts of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. They come and they find the camp is empty of people, no soldiers there, but all kinds of wealth there. All kinds of money there. All kinds of food there. And so they go and start enjoying some of it. Verse 8. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And so they're going, they're lining their pockets with treasures. Their pockets are too full if they've got pockets. And so they go and they bury it somewhere where they can find it later on. They're eating and they're drinking and they're having a good time. And they're very excited about what it is they have. And then, of course, comes our verse 9, where they consider what we're doing is not a good thing. This is a day of good tidings for us. And we cannot hoard it to ourselves. We need to share it with the king. And so they have the good news and they see the need to share the good news. First, they enjoy it themselves. Secondly, they see there's a need to share this good news. And thirdly, they conclude that we can expect problems if we don't share this good news with the king. Mischief is going to come upon us. When God blesses us richly and we don't do anything with that blessing, bad things are going to follow. God expects us to do something with the blessings that he gives us. But even when the news is brought to the gate, telling King Jehoram, all the Syrians have left and left all their food and all their money and all their animals, come on out and get it all. The king doubts it. He said, this is a trap. You know what they're doing. They're hiding somewhere in the fields and they're waiting for us to come out from the gate. And as soon as we come out from the gate, they're going to be able to get inside the city and they're going to destroy us that way. That's what they're up to. I know I'm a military man. I got some strategies. That's what they're doing. Well, then one servant says, well, I don't see why we should not give it a try. why don't you just let me go out with a couple of guys and a few horses, and we'll go out and see if there's anybody out there. And the king says, okay. And basically he has the statement, says, you know, we've got a few horses here. They can die in here or they can die out there. What difference does it make? You know, there's nothing going to help us if we don't go out and get it. They go out and they find it. It's all there just as has been told. They bring it into the gate where they all partake of the great blessing. And that leads us to our obvious link to evangelism. As you and I have found, this is the day of glad tidings. We have found the gospel of Jesus Christ. We found the way to get out of our sins and to go to heaven. We know what to do. And what about all those people that don't have this good news? Do we feel any responsibility toward them as these lepers did toward those in the city? A great day when we find the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey it. And that is an individual blessing at first. You know, the very first thing when you obey the gospel and you recognize I can now sleep at night, my sins are gone away, they've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. I'm in a right relationship with God. Now I have the ability to pray to Him. Now I have the ability to repent of my sins and get them forgiven. Now I have the ability to be with the people of God. Now I'm on my way to heaven. This is a day of great tidings. It's good for me. And that's the first thing we think about. That's why we obey the gospel, because it's the best thing for me. We appreciate and rejoice over our salvation and the fact that we've abandoned worldliness and whatever religion we were in before. We do not regret any of those. We do not look upon them, back upon them with lust and yearning for them. Forget all that stuff. I've got something wonderful here. A day of glad tidings for us. But after we enjoy the individual blessing for a little while, we start to think about others. And we see there's a need to share the good news with others who are lost. And as we become a Christian, I remember when I first became a child of God, I was baptized into Jesus Christ when I was about 16 years old. Came home and I thought, I'm going to tell Mom all about this and then she's going to become a Christian. Leave the denomination she's in. Not so. Not so. Not nearly as interested as I thought she would be. I'm going to tell my brother and my sisters about it. And no, they're just not that interested either. Well, I'm going to tell my neighbors and my friends and my classmates about it. Not interested. And just like when the message is sent, the king says, oh, I don't think so. So it is we find when we try to offer the gospel to individuals, there are people that have no interest in it at all. They won't obey it immediately, nor will they engage in a study to find out if what we're talking about is true or not. There are some people that need convincing of the truth, but they will not give you the opportunity to convince them. And consequently, many of us start excusing ourselves from sharing the news. Well, I tried to tell them about it. They weren't interested. I won't try anybody else. And that's where a lot of us are. We've had enough doors shut in our face that we stop trying to bring the good news to those who are lost. And we can expect problems if we don't share the good news. If we do not bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, dying world, we can expect problems. Problems like our congregations dwindle in size. If we're not converting the lost and we're just counting on who we have right here, right now, it's not going to last very long. We're going to get older, we're going to pass away, and our children are going to move away for different jobs and so on. The congregation's going to dwindle away. We can expect that. We can expect friction and division within the congregation. If we're not busy out there trying to reach the lost, then we're going to spend all our time focusing on one another and start nitpicking one another. What's wrong with you and what's wrong with you and why don't you believe this verse the way I believe this verse and on and on. And we're going to do all this internal struggling and fighting and all the lost are going to stay lost. And we're going to bring great harm upon ourselves because we're not busy doing what God would have us to do. Can we be saved if we hoard the good news? And the answer is absolutely not. Jesus gave the great commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. He told the disciples, you go to all nations and you teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they will be baptized for the remission of their sins, becoming disciples. And after you do that, you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded, which means they go right back to the start of the list. One of the things he commanded is you go, you teach, you baptize, you teach. And so everybody who gets taught, it has responsibility of teaching others. Once we are saved, once we have the good news, we have the obligation to share it with others. And if we do not fulfill that commandment, we're going to be lost. And so we've got to go out and try to seek those who are lost and willing to let partake of the good news and study with us. We sing a song, millions are groping without the gospel. Quickly they'll reach eternity's night. Shall we sit idly as they rush onward? Haste, let us hold up Christ, the true light. How can we sit idly with this great feast, spiritual feast that we've obtained, while we know there's so many people dying and losing their souls day by day? How do we do that? We sing the song, but it seems like we don't change our behavior. Another song we sing, say not the heathen are at home, beyond we have no call. For why should we be blessed alone? The gospel is for all. And if it's for all, why did just we get it? And if somebody comes into our building, maybe we'll let them have a little too, but we're not going to go out and share it with anybody. We're not going to invite anybody. We're not going to talk to others about it. We sing these songs, but we don't change. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. When was the last time you said that prayer? God, find me somebody that I can teach and convert. Find me somebody that I can share the good news with. Have you ever said a prayer like that at all? We need to be doing this. We sing it, but we don't put it into practice. You know, the world has a greater famine than Samaria had. And we've got a greater solution to their problem than what the lepers ever dreamed of. Their famine is for salvation, for the word of God. And we've got it. But we're not offering it to them. We're not sharing it with them. We read in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now Amos was prophesying to the same group, northern Israel, that didn't have any real interest in serving God faithfully. And Amos is telling them there's a time coming when God's word is going to disappear out of this place, that we're not going to be having prophets that are telling you what God says. And I think we've got that same kind of famine of the word of God in America right now. And part of the reason is many of the Christians have become so worldly that they're not interested in going out and trying to get people to change. Rather, we're trying to change to be more like them than to get them to change to be more like us. You know, well, I want to dress the way that guy dresses, and I want to cuss the way that woman cusses, and I want to smoke like this guy, and I want to drink like that guy. And we're trying to do all the things that people in the world are doing instead of getting them to change to be what God would have them to be. We're too worldly. And in our worldliness, in our comfort, in our entertainment, in all the things that we're enjoying in the here and now, we recognize we don't have a whole lot of time to talk to people about the Bible. We're not really interested in leaving our comfortable chair and going to talk to somebody about their soul. And please understand, I'm not scolding you as much as I'm scolding me. We all need to be busy doing this, and we all fail to. And not only that, very often we're not converting the lost because we're ignorant. We're spending so much time in the world, we're not spending time in the Bible. We don't know what God's word says. And we're too afraid to engage in a Bible study because somebody's going to ask me this simple question and I'm too dumb to know the answer. Because I never study the Bible and I never look it up and I never remember anything. And so I'm just not going to be able to tell anybody what the Bible teaches. And rather than being embarrassed, we'll just avoid the Bible studies. That may be one of the problems. A second one, maybe the lost are much more convinced in this day and age that they're saved, even though they're lost. And part of the reason they're so convinced is because we will not make a stand what the Bible says. There's only one true church and you've got to be in it. But rather we want to say, well, you know, there are good people in this denomination, there are good people in that denomination, and so on. And as we do so, we convince them that they're saved in their lost state. And they're not. They've got to repent. They've got to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They've got to obey the gospel in order to be saved. But I think with all the religious groups we have today and so many Christians not wanting to offend anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, we've got a whole lot of people that are lost who are convinced they're saved. And it's very hard to talk to them about their spiritual condition. Thirdly, I wonder, has the love of God, the love of the lost, the love for the truth, and the love for the church deteriorated over the years. Are we not that concerned about what God wants us to do? Are we not that concerned about all these souls that are lost? Are we not concerned that the truth is being manipulated and crucified and ignored by so many people around us? Are we not concerned that the church is shrinking? That the congregations are disappearing and more doors are being shut? Does that not bother us? It ought to. We have received the great tidings, the good tidings of salvation for sins. We would like to share that with everyone we come in contact with. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to share it with you. And you can share in it with us by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by hearing what he says, by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting or turning away from your sins. And after that turning away, you make a confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, acknowledging what your faith is, and then you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. When you've done all that, you too are going to partake of the day of glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be saved from your sins, and you are on your way to heaven. If you continue faithfully from this day forward, eternal life will be yours. It may be that you've begun this journey and you've ceased following God, maybe in the evangelizing, maybe in some other areas, but we need to make it corrected. We need to make some corrections. We need to get right with God. It may be you want to repent of some sin in your life this very hour. We'd be more than happy to assist you if that's your request. If there's anything we can do to help you to get right with God, we pray you'll come right now while we stand and while we sing.